Our Lord's Day this afternoon is Lord's Day number 17. It's in the back of your books of praise, page 531. And so let's read that Lord's Day. Lord's Day 17 asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. And after we have heard God's word proclaimed this afternoon, we will sing the psalm that is our scripture text, Psalm 73, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, is the resurrection of the body purely a New Testament doctrine, or is it in the Old Testament? Did the Old Testament saints believe in the resurrection, or did they believe that there was nothing after death? Psalm 88 is known to many as perhaps the most depressing passage in all of Scripture. The only ray of hope is at the very beginning, O Lord, the God who saves me. But after that, it's steadily downhill from there, and it seemingly ends in despair with Heman the Ezrahite asking, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Now, if anyone asked us those questions, we would answer a hearty yes. Yes, we do get to praise God after death and declare his love and wonders, even in the grave, even before the resurrection. Revelation makes clear that our souls will be in heaven praising God after we die. But Heman's rhetorical questions seem to want us to answer no. After the grave, there is nothing. And it's these sorts of texts that lead people to claim that the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is absent from the Old Testament. It's never taught by Jesus either. They say it was just invented by Paul. But in reality, there is no resurrection. Is that true? What are we to think of Psalm 88 and its claims or its rhetorical questions that there is nothing after death? Well, Psalm 88 is prayed out of Heman's feelings of despair. And our feelings, as we know, as much as he did, they're not necessarily true. And so some of his feelings don't always match up to reality. Although it is okay for us to pray our feelings to God, as the Psalms show, even when they may not be objectively true. But most importantly, Psalm 88 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the eternal suffering of Christ, which he suffered for us. So for Christ, in the midst of his suffering, as he suffered eternal death, as well as for all who do not believe in Jesus Christ and will be eternally condemned, these words of Psalm 88 are true. They are eternally dead. There will be no joy for them after death. But if you had to prove the resurrection of the body and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, where would you go? Perhaps you know how Jesus himself did this when he was speaking to the Sadducees, the liberal believers of his day who did not believe in the resurrection. He didn't use the Psalms like we are this afternoon. He went to the Torah, the five books of Moses, accepted by all Jews and Samaritans alike. And he said, about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so, as Jesus made clear, the Old Testament saints and the Pharisees and Sadducees in his day ought to have known and believed in the resurrection from the dead. In fact, they must have, because our psalmist today, Asaph, certainly did. Our psalmist today knows that without the resurrection of the body, our faith is futile. All of our service, all of our life for God is useless. For the Old Testament saints and for us to have any hope at all, we must believe in the resurrection from the dead. And above all, we must believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so we'll see how that is prophesied today from our psalm. We'll first see the despair as Asaph forgets about the resurrection. And then we'll see the hope as it is revealed to him. And so our sermon theme this afternoon is this: the resurrection of Christ makes our faith sure. And we'll see the slipperiness of faith without the resurrection in mind, and then the surety of faith when we do know and believe in the resurrection. So firstly, the slipperiness of faith without the resurrection. Sometimes when we struggle in life, or when Satan tempts us to doubt our faith, when our minds are filled with doubts, we might imagine we are the only Christians who struggle in this way. We might wonder, is there something wrong with me? Am I not a real Christian if I have doubts, or if my faith is so much weaker than the faith of everyone else around? And then perhaps we don't even really dare to tell anyone because we're afraid of being looked down for not having strong faith compared with everyone else who seems to be doing so well. Well, Asaph, on the outside, seems to have been a pretty strong Christian, or at least in his day, a Jewish believer. Along with Heman the Ezrahite, the author of Psalm 88, Asaph was one of the Levitical singers and musicians appointed by David to sing and play in the temple. And he was the chief Levite appointed to minister before the ark. And yet, despite Asaph being in this great position of authority, this important position in the temple, ordering the worship of God, there was a time when his faith almost slipped. And thankfully for us, for any Christians who have any feelings of doubts or who are tempted to let their faith slip, he wrote about it in our psalm. And even though it was written so long ago, it still answers many of the same questions that people are asking today. Why do the wicked often seem to have it so easy? Why do they seem to find themselves so rich and seemingly blessed by God without really any troubles or concerns, while so many righteous people have it so hard? And the psalm also shows us that a less than perfect faith is more common than we might think. It's a wonderful comfort to realize that in our moments of doubt, we are not alone. Now, if doubt is common, that doesn't make it okay. And so the psalm also doesn't leave us in our doubt, but it teaches us what we must do and how we are to find surety. And so Asaph is struggling in verse 2 of the psalm. He starts verse 1, as Heman does in Psalm 88. He starts with a confession of trust in the Lord. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he launches into a description of a time when he didn't feel that way, when God didn't quite seem so good to the people of Israel and to those who served him. As for me, he says, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. And he's talking here of the... according to the metaphor of the walk of faith. Scripture often uses that metaphor. Our life of service to God is like walking on a path, the path of God's commands. And he said he nearly slipped off that path. And perhaps you remember Jesus, when he talked about that path, he warned that the path to life is narrow and hard, while the path to destruction is inviting and wide. John Bunyan, in his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, memorably describes how hard it is to follow the narrow road and all the temptations and troubles you find along it, while how much temptation and worldly pleasures you can find on the road to destruction. And this is what Asaph is struggling with as well. He's struggling with that temptation to join the way of the wicked. And he's struggling because he envies the prosperity of the arrogant and the wicked. He says this in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But not only are they prosperous, they also seem to have it pretty easy. Verse 4 says they have no pangs, no trouble until death. They're fat, they're well fed, they have much money and much possessions and much food and drink. They don't seem to be bowed down by many burdens and hardships. They don't get too sick, it seems. They seem to coast through life, missing the trials that afflict the righteous. And it's not, Asaph says, because they try to hide their wickedness, so nobody notices. In verse 6, he says, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them with a garment. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. So they're very outwardly wicked. They don't hide it. They are evil, and they don't care who knows. This morning we were instructed that the way of a Christian is to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. And the wicked are just the opposite. They clothe themselves with evil and violence. It surrounds them always. And in their supreme pride, they even set themselves against God. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? With great blasphemies, they challenge God. They call God powerless and unable to stop them. And Asaph, just like us, would probably expect God to challenge such wicked people, such arrogance. Those who mock God, wouldn't God want to make an example of them and to use them as kind of the proof to everybody else of what happens when you live a wicked life and when you challenge God? But so often he doesn't. The mockery of the wicked goes unchallenged and their evil seems to go unpunished. In fact, their wickedness seems to improve their life. Since they have no concern to do what is right, no concern, as we saw this morning, to love others and put others ahead of themselves, they instead put themselves first, and so they grow rich, and so they seem to get ahead of those who try to live for others first. Verse 12 sums it up. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And you probably know of many wicked today who are like that. The powerful who use their power to abuse women or children. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, to give one example, which uses the Gates' vast wealth to promote abortion and euthanasia in developing countries. And we might wonder, what's the downside for these wicked? They flaunt their wealth, they mock that God can't see them, and all they get is more successful. And compare that with many of the righteous, many of God's people. We're often struggling. We don't always have extra wealth because we tithe. We give a good portion of our money to the Lord. And we can't cheat or hurt others to get ahead. We pay extra to send our children to Christian schools to support mission. We spend extra grocery money on hospitality. We work less so that we spend more time with our families or with our congregations. And what do we get for our sacrifice? We don't escape the sicknesses and tragedies that are common to humankind. And in addition to all that, we have to fight against our sinful nature. And that's a constant daily struggle. There's no day of our life that really can be described as easy, because we have to fight sin and temptation. And we can't participate in much of the world's pleasures. So what's the point of it all? Asaph asks. What's the point of all of our struggle, our self-denial, our sorrow, if in the end the wicked are more successful anyway? And that's the question that many Christians have had to ask themselves throughout history. Jesus speaks of those whose weak faith is destroyed by the cares of this life or choked out by the pleasures of the world. Those are people who make this comparison that Asaph is making, and they decide it's not worth it. I'm better off on the side of the wicked. I'm better off living for myself and ignoring God's way. And Asaph asks that same question in verse 13. Although for him it's not even a question. It's just rhetorical. He says, Surely, or behold, in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And that seems to be his conclusion. And it seems pretty convincing up to this point. But you see, Asaph up to this point is missing something vitally important. Much like the early writings of the preacher in Ecclesiastes who declares, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Asaph at this point is looking at things only from an earthly perspective. If this life is all that there is, and there is no resurrection, then his conclusion in verse 13 is absolutely true. And to anyone who looks at life only from an earthly perspective, without taking into account the resurrection, they would come to this same conclusion. It's vain to be a good person. It's vain to serve God, to love others and put them before yourself to sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul does something like this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, as he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He writes that if it is true, as some people teach, that Jesus Christ did not rise, then we of all people are to be most pitied. Because all the good that we do, all of our suffering, all of our sacrifice is pointless. If Christ does not rise, then the unbelievers are right to mock us or pity us. We've sacrificed, we haven't gotten ahead, we've missed out on all the pleasures of a sinful life for nothing. If there's no resurrection, we, like Asaph, may as well look at all the unbelievers with jealousy. They get an easy ride through life, they get all the fun and all the success, and we just get suffering for nothing. There are people still today who claim to be Christians and yet say, as I mentioned in my introduction, that there is no resurrection of the dead. That Jesus never really taught that. It's never really in the Bible except for Paul who just made it up. But they say it doesn't matter if there is no resurrection from the dead because you can still gain a lot from being a Christian. You can still learn a lot from Jesus Christ. He was a very good person and we should all be good people like him. We can try to live as Jesus did, helping the poor, fighting for injustice, even if there is no resurrection. But the Bible makes clear what we all really know in our heart, that's nonsense. It's meaningless. If there is no eternal life after this one, what's the point of wasting this life, sacrificing it for other people? If Christ did not rise, go out and live like the wicked. Make everything about yourself. You may as well. And that brings us to our second point, the surety of faith with the resurrection. Asaph writes about how when he started thinking this way, everything becomes slippery. That those scoffing of the wicked is ringing in his ears. He wonders, is everything actually in vain? He starts to slip. He almost loses his foothold on the path of righteousness. How can he find surety? And when Paul imagines in 1 Corinthians 15 what Christianity would be like without the resurrection, nothing is certain either. He says this, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's all very slippery. If there is no certainty. But then Paul switches to the truth of the resurrection and all the hypotheticals, all the ifs go away and there's only certainty. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And then he includes all sorts of proofs that Christ has been raised. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8. And it's the same with Asaph. Certainty comes eventually in verse 16. At first, he says, when I thought how to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It seemed like there was no answer to these questions. That's the slipperiness still speaking. Until, though, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. For certainty, he goes to the temple. There he prays, and there he finds and seeks answers from God's word. Perhaps by joining in the temple worship, or by listening and speaking to one of the priests or in the teachers of the law. And it's the same as us. When we have doubts, if we were to go to church and listen to the preaching of God's word. And here already there is a lesson for us. Our culture encourages doubt. There is no such thing as truth. You can't ever really know anything for sure. And perhaps we sometimes get taken in by that, and we think that doubt is normal. To doubt is to be human, as someone said once. And in a sense, that's true. Nobody has perfect faith. Everybody has doubts some of the time. But that doesn't mean that we should accept doubts as normal. Because doubt, left unchecked, leads to slippery faith. And slippery faith can lead to falling off the path. Instead, when we have doubts, we should busy ourselves with God's word. Especially by coming here to the house of God, the people of God, and hearing God's word read and proclaimed. It is in this way that the Holy Spirit especially works and strengthens our faith and removes our doubts. It sometimes seems that when we are struggling in our faith, we are quick to come to church less. I have doubts. I don't really know what's going on. Why should I go to church? And to be fair, it is hard to come, especially if you're feeling the way that Asaph did in this psalm. It's hard. But when you are in that frame of mind, you are especially the person who needs to come to church and to come to church at every opportunity because you need that extra dosage of God's word. And it is especially in the preaching that the Holy Spirit has promised that he will work faith. He will work certainty in our hearts. And so Asaph does the only right thing. He goes to the house of God. And what does he learn there? He says he discerned the end of the wicked. He gets an eternal perspective. He remembers that this life is not all that there is, that there is a resurrection. And it is from God's word and the proclamation of God's word that we learn that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's teaching us that because Christ rose first, everyone else is also going to rise. And as Asaph figures that out, or is reminded of that from God's word, he begins to see that it's not the righteous who are on a slippery, useless path, but it is the wicked. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. You see, this life might be successful for them. They might even seem to be profiting from their wickedness all the way to the end. But at the moment of their death, everything comes crashing down and they have lost it all. God casts them down to ruin. And for the wicked, this life, where they can seemingly get ahead by hurting and oppressing others, it will be like a dream, a fantasy, because they will completely be destroyed in the next life. They might now seem so secure in their oppression and their wickedness, but the next moment God will sweep them away. But as for us, says verse 23, God is with us, and we are with him, and he helps us. Even when we struggle, Asaph confesses, a little bit like that poem, Footprints, God is with us. He is holding our hand. He is supporting us. And he is counseling us and guiding us through our sufferings. And then he says in verse 24, afterward you will receive me to glory. It is our resurrection coming after in the imitation of Christ's resurrection. That will be the vindication for all of our sacrifice and suffering and service in this life. Our present sufferings, if God indeed gives us a life full of sufferings, even then they will only be like a short dream as we experience no more suffering and no more pain and no more sin forever and ever. And that sounds very wonderful, but it doesn't really match up to the world around us. And so we might wonder, how can we truly know this? How can we be sure when the world situation looks so different and often looks so bleak for Christians? How can we truly believe that this will happen when it goes against what we see with our eyes? Well, how did Asaph know? His surety comes from the resurrection, from the fact that the wicked will perish forever, but the righteous will live forever. But how did Asaph know about the resurrection? Well, he knew from God's word. Boys and girls, do you remember Enoch? Enoch, in the very first pages of the Bible, Genesis chapter 5, we read about how Enoch, he served God, he walked with God. He was on the path of life. And then God took him. He was no more on this earth, and he was with God. And in Hebrew, it's slightly clearer, but verse 24 is referencing the words that Genesis used to describe how God took Enoch to glory. He's almost sort of quoting, or at least alluding to Genesis chapter 5 in verse 24. For Asaph, Enoch was the proof that there is a resurrection of the body, because Enoch in his body is in heaven. And for us, Lord's Day 17 teaches that Christ's resurrection is the proof of our resurrection. We do not need to doubt that Christ rose. The proof is throughout the New Testament. And because Christ rose, we have the surety that we will rise again. And this is, or ought to be, a terrifying thought for the wicked. It means that they will pay for their arrogance and their violence and the iniquity that they have done. But it's such a comforting thought for us, because it means that the struggle and sacrifice of this life is worth it. As any of your children will tell you, this life is not always fair. And it's true. Perhaps especially for Christians. Although many of us God has blessed with many good things, there is also still much sadness in all of our life. And there are many Christians who God gives many very difficult things to have to deal with. We think of those who are ill, some of whom we prayed for this morning. We might think of the persecuted Christians in countries around the world. And even when we don't have large sufferings to go through, there are the small difficulties and sufferings throughout life. Life is not fair. And sometimes, as we tell our children, when they tell us that, we say, well, you have to be the bigger person in life. Yes, life isn't fair, but you still have to respond correctly. You have to respond to evil with good. You have to love those who hurt you. You cannot hit your sibling back when they hit you, and so on. And sometimes throughout life, we have to do this over and over again. We're constantly met with evil, and we have to respond with good each time. And it isn't fair. People will see our love, and they'll even use that to take advantage of us. But Christ's resurrection teaches us not to have too small a focus, and not to live for this life. And Asaph figured that out already in verse 25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Yes, this life is not fair. Yes, we don't always get what we would consider the fair reward for our work in this life. But that doesn't matter, because what we desire most on this is in this life is not on earth, but it is God. And we're willing to take the unfairness and give up much of the pleasures and riches of this life for the sake of God. And it is the resurrection of Christ that reminds us of this, that gives us that eternal perspective that can be so easy to lose if we spend too much time looking around us at this world and at life under the sun. There's nothing on earth that we desire besides God. And when we suffer, we are comforted by the end of our psalm, God will secure us. Asaph writes, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In all the struggles of this life, when we come to God, we will find all the strength that we need to get through them. And not just get through, but give God the glory through them all. But as for the wicked, verse 27, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. The Apostle Paul did not make up the doctrine of the resurrection. It's throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and the writings of Paul, and so on. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, And he did so as the first fruits from the dead, as the sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. And our resurrection and the life everlasting will more than make up for the injustices and sufferings of this life. And so, your faith does not have to be slippery. You do not have to doubt. Christ's resurrection happened, and it is the proof of our resurrection. Amen.